Please turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading for this morning, continuing our study of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this morning our passage is verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2, page 1201 in the Bibles that are in the pews. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Congregation of Christ, our passage this morning really requires us to put on our thinking caps and to concentrate in a highly focused way. And I hope that doesn't surprise you. You know, the Christian faith is like that. It's not some leap in the dark where you turn off your mind. In biblical Christianity, God calls us to sharpen our minds and to think clearly, to concentrate on what he's revealed to us in Scripture and to apply it to our lives. Now, these verses that are before us form somewhat of a difficult passage. And they're difficult for two reasons. First, they're difficult because it's a passage that's full of Old Testament references and allusions. This first letter of Peter actually contains about the same number of references to the Old Testament as you find in the book of Hebrews, and it's only exceeded in the New Testament as referring to the Old Testament passages by the book of Revelation. Failure to understand these Old Testament passages will make it difficult to grasp the thoughts that the Holy Spirit was conveying through Peter. So we're going to have to spend some time looking at those Old Testament passages. But second, Peter's way of presenting this information to us is to do it in a manner in which he interweaves two images. The train of thought that he presents is kind of like two strands of yarn that are woven back and forth. And that means that following his argument requires careful concentration. So in order to understand these verses, we have to grasp both the Old Testament background and to identify Peter's two main points, or the strands of yarn that he intertwines together. Let's start by identifying his two main points. They are, first, that the redeemed people of God are being built into a spiritual building or temple of the living God. And second, that the redeemed people of God have become priests of God, a royal priesthood. Now, Peter begins this section of his epistle by talking about stones and buildings and a holy priesthood. And actually, you'll notice he's shifted the focus from the wonder of God's salvation in Christ, which he concentrated on in chapter 1, to the status that Christians now have as the people of God. And his goal is, by creating the awareness of that new status that believers in Christ have, he might encourage believers to live in the world with the consciousness of that awareness. And the main thought is in verse 5, where he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." We are, says Peter, like living stones being built into a spiritual house. But before he makes that statement, Peter reminds his readers that Jesus Christ is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. He begins with Christ, the living stone, and for a very good reason. For the status of Christians depends upon their status in Christ, for they are joined to him. It's rather fascinating that Peter calls Christ the stone, the living stone. Because you'll remember that at one time, Jesus was the one who gave Peter the name of rock or stone. You know, the man we call Peter, that wasn't his birth name. His name was Simon. But when he made that confession at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "I say that you are Peter." Peter means rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church." Now here in chapter 2, Peter's writing that Jesus is the living rock. He's the living rock. We don't usually think of rocks as living. We think of them as cold, dead matter. But Peter calls Jesus the living rock because Jesus who died is no longer dead. He's alive. And he's the rock because God has made him the cornerstone of his temple. That whole idea of God having a temple is a very interesting one to trace out in the Old Testament, and it forms the background for what Peter writes here. Solomon built the first temple, the house where God caused his name to dwell. And yet even Solomon knew that God was so great that he could never be confined to an earthly house. You might remember at the temple's dedication, Solomon spoke those words in 1 Kings 8:27. He said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built." And yet, God, in his condescension to his people's needs, made his presence known among them through the temple at Jerusalem. But when they sinned against him by following other gods, they came under his judgment. And as a result, God dispersed them among the nations. He sent Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile in 721 BC. And in 586 BC, he sent Judah into exile to Babylon. They were scattered. Scattered because of their sin. Now, scattering in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment. And gathering is a sign of his grace or his mercy. God's people were scattered or dispersed because of their sin. The temple was destroyed. In fact, it was destroyed in history 3 times. The sign that God was in the midst of his people was obliterated because of their sin. And they were dispersed among the nations. Now remember that when Peter opened this letter and addressed it, he addresses it to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion.
But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And God was present in Jesus in a way that far exceeds his presence in the temple. In Jesus Christ, God took on himself human flesh, and he dwelled with his people. He was the true temple of God. And that's why, in John chapter 2, when the Jews asked Jesus for a miraculous sign to show his authority for overturning the temples, the tables of the money changers in the temple, Jesus turned to the Jews and he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Although Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem because it was the house of the Lord and because sinful men were misusing it, Jesus knew that the true temple was not a building in Jerusalem. It was his body. And when the Jews heard Jesus say that, they said, "What do you mean? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But John writes, the temple that he had spoken of was a temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture, says John, and the words that Jesus had spoken. What scripture was that? Peter quotes it in verse 6 of chapter 2. It's from Isaiah 28:6. In that chapter, Isaiah spoke of a word of the Lord that was against the princes of Jerusalem. Those princes foolishly supposed that their city was secure against the threat of invasion, even though the people had been sinning against God. They spoke as though they had a treaty with death and hell, so that the waters of the abyss could never overwhelm them. But God declared that their pride would be no place of refuge, and their covenant with death would provide no security for them. Only one edifice or building could stand against the storm of the coming destruction, God's building, built and established upon one firm foundation. There was one stone that would stand. And Jesus referred to that figure when he was speaking to Peter, and he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And when Jesus spoke to Peter that way, he himself was the builder. He said, "I will build my church." And Peter was the apostolic rock of foundation. But now as Peter takes this same passage from Isaiah, Christ is the precious and tested cornerstone. He's using it in a little different sense. Now the idea of a cornerstone in ancient times is a little different than the idea of a cornerstone that we often have. We typically use a cornerstone when we to commemorate something about a building. It's a commemorative stone. Often they put things in it of historical importance. But in ancient construction, a cornerstone was the first stone that was put in place. And it had to be square. It had to be true because it was going to bear the weight of the structure. When the Temple of Solomon was built, the stones and the cornerstones, they were made of precious stones, they were large, they're cut for its foundation. But what Peter's saying about Jesus is that he's the cornerstone. He's precious and true of God's building of his temple. And he's the stone that the builders rejected. Remember that the religious leadership of Jesus' day rejected Jesus. They were intent on building an earthly temple, a form of religion based on human rules and regulations and ritualism. And they rejected the true Messiah when he came. Jesus was to them a rock of offense. Think about all the people who were offended by Jesus in his day. They took offense at Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. He refused to be bound by human traditions that the religious leaders had invented. They took offense at him because he claimed to be God. They were offended at him because he broke bread with sinners and even let people touch him, whom the religious leadership considered unclean. People are still offended at Jesus in our day. They'd much rather think of him as some great prophet and teacher rather than who he said he was, the true Son of God. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and he's become the cornerstone. Those who reject Christ, Peter says, have stumbled and fallen, just as they were destined to. They stumble because they disbelieve the message of the gospel. But, Peter says, to those who believe, Jesus is chosen by God and precious. I hope you see what Peter's saying. God's redeemed people now are being built into a spiritual house. They're living stones. God's people are chosen and precious to him, and that's because Christ is chosen and precious to God. The redeemed are God's temple because Jesus is God's temple. And so everything that believers in Christ have as their status comes from who Jesus is before God and what he has done. You also means like Jesus, are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Now, Peter isn't the only New Testament writer to use temple imagery to describe God's people. The Apostle Paul does so as well. And I think when you come across these different places where temple imagery is used, we need to be careful when we hear about Christians being spoken of as temples of God or temples of the Holy Spirit to pay careful attention to the context. Sometimes the Bible refers to the church as a body of believers, as the temple of God. And at other times the Bible uses that figure to apply to the individual bodies of Christians. Take 1 Corinthians 6:19, for example. There Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And he cites that as a reason to abstain from sexual immorality. Well, in that verse, the temple refers to the body of a believer. But in another passage in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." But in that passage, God's not speaking of the bodies of individual believers as temples. He's speaking of the church as a whole. Now, it's a little hard in English, because in English our word "you" can be singular or plural. But in that particular verse, the word "you" is plural. And the danger that Paul's warning against is that of destroying the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, by divisions and factions. When somebody says, "I follow Peter," or "I follow Paul," or "Apollos," the danger of destroying the temple of God is very real. But in the context of that passage, the temple is the unity of the church. And so the meaning of the temple imagery always has to come from the context. You can't just take what it says in one place and apply it to the next. Well, in chapter 2 of our epistle, Peter is speaking of the church as the temple of God, rather than the bodies of individual believers. Believers are the precious stones from which this spiritual house is being built. And Christ is the precious cornerstone. It's fascinating when you think of it. Jesus Christ is the living stone chosen by God and precious to Him. In Christ, everything that the Old Testament temple stood for has found its fulfillment. And He's the cornerstone for the church as the temple of God. The church is built on Him. And the church, like Christ, is also chosen and precious to God. But Peter doesn't end with saying only that believers are being built into a spiritual house or temple. He goes on to say that the church is a holy priesthood. And that priesthood image is another image that's rich in its meaning and background. When God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, He told them that they were to be to Him a nation of priests. You can read it in your Bibles if you'd like. It's in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. That's where we read, "Now, says God, if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But the problem was, Israel didn't obey. Recall the reading of our scripture from Hosea from earlier. Peter refers to it in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. God told the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And Hosea's marriage to Gomer was to be an object lesson to Israel about the relationship between Israel and her God. Israel had become faithless like a prostitute. And Hosea had children by Gomer, to whom he gave strange names like Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ami. I had a lot of children when I used to be a teacher. I never had anyone with any of those names. I've had Maisha and Aishas and lots of names that were unique, but never Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ami, or Jezreel. You see, Hosea was told to give them those names because those names were messages to Israel. When someone asked Jezreel why he was named that, he would say, "Because God will punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." Hosea's daughter, Lo-Ruhamah's name meant not loved or not pitied. "Well, why did your father call you that, Lo-Ruhamah?" "Because God will no longer show love or pity to the house of Israel." And the youngest son was Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And every time someone saw him, they were reminded that Israel was not my people and that the Lord was not their God. See, Hosea's children were walking sermons. They announced to Israel the judgment of God because of sin. But when you read Hosea chapter 1, you find out that it doesn't just talk about judgment, and it doesn't just end there. In verse 10, it says, "And yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. One day, says Hosea, the people of God will return to Him and truly be His people. And Peter finds the fulfillment of this prophecy in the church. We who make up the church at one time, we weren't priests, but now we've become priests. We were not God's people, but now we've become God's people. You see, Peter wasn't merely looking ahead to the end of time for God to do something to Israel. God did do something. He brought his scattered people back to their land. But Peter is saying this refers to something even further out. He found that the promise about the day of Jezreel was fulfilled in the church. Believers in Christ, those who have been born again through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, are now a kingdom of priests. They're a royal priesthood. So there you have it. The redeemed people of God are temples of the living God, and they're a holy priesthood. So what? What's the importance of this? Well, nothing could be more important for how a believer lives his or her life in the world. What is a temple for, anyway? Well, a temple is where God meets with his people, and his people can meet with him. And the mistake is so often made to think that God needs a building, or even that he cares about buildings. Well, the temple of God isn't a building. It's the redeemed people of God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, our brother Dick Olson spoke from John chapter 4. And there you have an account of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And there was a long-standing dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans over where the true temple of God was supposed to be. The Samaritans said it was supposed to be on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews said it was supposed to be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You remember Jesus' answer, don't you? Not on this mountain, not on that mountain. But a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. You see, God doesn't have an interest in buildings or real estate. What he does care about is the condition of the hearts of his people. Temples are supposed to be holy, to be set apart for God. That's what God desires in his redeemed people. Peter says the fact that you, meaning the church, the redeemed people of God, are being built into a spiritual house means that God has made his church to be his dwelling. And so we, who are the called, chosen, and redeemed people of God, must be holy. We as the church of the living God must be such people that when others come among us, they know that God is in us and with us and among us. When we come together like we do every Sunday morning as a church, it's no ordinary gathering. God himself is with us. And if our coming together were merely horizontal, if it was just reaching out to one another and scratching the itch of each other's felt needs, if that's all it is, then we've missed the mark of what God's called us to be. We're the temple of God. God is making us to be that body where he meets with us. And if someone were to come in here who is not an unbeliever and to be among us, they should be able to sense the presence of God, because his word goes forth powerfully and clearly as we meet. And that involves both the word that's preached from the pulpit, but it also involves the word that's exhibited in the lives of the congregation as the people of God.
In fact, that's one of the reasons Paul wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians 14 about why not to speak in tongues in the church. Paul wrote, this is 1 Corinthians 14:23, "If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and someone who does not understand or some unbeliever comes in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in and everybody is prophesying, that is, declaring the word of God, he will be convicted by all that he is a sinner. And he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down in worship, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Prophesying is to declare the word of the Lord, and that should happen every time the church comes together. The word needs to be proclaimed from the pulpit, and it needs to be declared by all of God's people. And an unbeliever who comes among us should declare, "God is really among you." That's what living as the temple of God means. Well, what's it mean to live as priests of God, a royal priesthood? Well, Peter gives us two answers to that question. In verse 5, he tells us that as priests of God, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, what kind of sacrifices does God desire? Well, it's not some dead animals. We don't need those. In Psalm 51, David, when he was convicted of his sin, wrote, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God delights in the broken and contrite hearts of his people. We need to be a people who are brokenhearted about our sin. And we also need to be living sacrifices. The way we live our lives must no longer be for ourselves, but for him who loved us and bought us. Priests are to be holy. They're to be set apart. The second thing that Peter says that priests are to do is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's in verse 9. We're to broadcast in our lives and with our mouths the great things that God has done in making us his people. He's brought us out of the darkness of sin, and he's brought us into his wonderful light. So as priests, we both praise God and we tell others the message of the gospel. Now this passage that we've looked at this morning is foundational for everything that Peter is going to say in the next several sections of his letter. We've received from Christ, our temple and priest, the status of temple of God and priests of God. That will affect how we live in society, how we live in the world. It will affect how we respond when we're treated unjustly or when we're persecuted. It makes a world of difference in how husbands and wives relate to each other in marriage. And Peter's going to spell out the implications for this in the rest of his letter for us. But this morning, the message is, live as the temple of the living God.
live as priests of God. For that's what you are. Because of Jesus, your temple and priests. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have in our Lord Jesus the temple of God and our great high priest. And Lord, we thank you that by your mercy and through your grace, you have made us your people to be your temple and your priests. Lord, in this coming week, help us to think about what that entails. Even as we've started to scratch the surface this morning and thinking about it. Father, we pray that as we come together each Sunday as a church to be your people, that you will be here in such a way, Lord, that it will be very apparent that we are your temple, that you are among us. And Lord, as we go out into our several ways in the world, Lord, help us to live individually as your people, as the precious stones who make up your people. And help us be priests as we offer you the sacrifices of praise, as we praise you before men, as we tell of the great things that you have done and point others to the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us never to forget our status in Christ or our holy calling. And help it to propel us as we live for you in the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.